Okay. All right, good afternoon, everyone. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. Even though it's in your bulletin and on the screen, I would encourage you to have your own Bible open. It might be helpful. Thankful for Kunishige-san, who repaired this in the nick of time. Honestly, I was hoping he wouldn't be able to repair it because I'm so tired of this thing, but it's okay. So, but at least I can preach with no mask on. So, yeah, all right. Well, let's go ahead and, oh, I have the remote control, so it's okay. I'll do that. So let's go ahead and read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 through 33, just so that you have an idea of the names. There's two names here that might be a little bit, actually no, there's only one. I'll go ahead and read the scripture and then we'll do the exposition afterwards. So let me read from 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the eighth month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen." A couple of names here. And for those not familiar with the story of the Bible, it might be a bit confusing. Not only are there names of people, but there are some names of places. And just to give you some help, I've put up some images for you on the screen. And just for a bit of background, the first name that we have in our text is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. So what happened? Israel had two great kings, the first being David, and then his son Solomon. They were the kings of the golden era of Israel's history, David being the king that united Israel and ruled for 40 years. And then his son, Solomon, really benefited from his father's military success, political success, and ruled for another 40 years with great wealth and security. But Solomon let his heart become divided, and through marriages with lots of wives, 700 plus, and then 300 more secondary wives, basically political alliances, his heart became divided, and he did not fully lead Israel in the spiritual capacity for which he was commissioned. And so in chapter 11, which we read last week, what happened was God said, Solomon, your kingdom is done. You are not going to rule over all of my people. There are 12 tribes total. You get one. And the remaining 11 tribes will go to your sort of rival, one of your servants who is better than you. This is all in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the name of the one who will get 11 twelfths of your kingdom is Rehoboam, one of your sort of governors, one of your cabinet members, your secretary of labor, basically, Rehoboam. And so in chapter 11, Solomon hears that the prophet Ahijah told this to Rehoboam, and Solomon, in fear of a political coup, sought to kill Rehoboam. So Rehoboam escapes to the south in Egypt. And Rehoboam lives in Egypt for a long time. He gets married. He ingratiates himself to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives him one of his daughters, and he marries her. It's all in the story leading up. And when Solomon dies, his son Jeroboam takes the throne. So Pastor Hiroshi, when he preached this, he said, I wish they had more different names, because we have Rehoboam and then Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam is the son of Solomon. And he gets the southern kingdom called Judah, named after the tribe. And then Rehoboam, the rival of, well, not political rival, but sort of, yeah, servant of Solomon, he gets the northern tribes of Israel. And they called that Israel, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah from here on. Okay, so that's where we are in the story. So then, Rehoboam comes back, and long story short, Solomon wants to have a war. He wants to say, no, I get all of it. I want all of this. And so he musters up his troops, and then, right when they're about to go to battle, a man of God says, no, go home. This is not from God. In fact, God is telling you and you, go back to your homes, go back to your tents, go back to your houses. This is how it is. And you know what? He stopped the war. Everybody went home. Okay? So now we have these two kingdoms. And now the story picks up. So Jeroboam, up in the north, he starts building walls and starts making sure that everything is safe on the border. And he builds up the city called Shechem as a kind of capital. And then we pick up the story at verse 26, where now Jeroboam is thinking to himself, I have the boundaries. I have the territories. Do I have the heart of the people? And he's thinking to himself. He says, look, in verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself. uh-oh, the kingdom is going to go back. They're going to go back to Rehoboam. And then the thought takes him further. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem, they're going to go back to Rehoboam. So here's Jeroboam in the north, and he's thinking about Jerusalem here in the south, where the temple is. And here is a picture of the temple. Sorry, it's a little bit small. I did that on purpose. But this is the temple where the center of Israel's religious life was. And so Jeroboam thought, well, everybody goes down to Jerusalem every year, at least all the men, to give an offering, to pray to God, to have forgiveness of their sins. Imagine if at Easter, everybody went to the one church in one place, in Tokyo or in Kyoto or something. Everybody had to go there once a year. So that's kind of the situation. So Jeroboam thought, I have to do something to make sure people don't go down to Jerusalem for worship. Oh, I know. I'll make my own religion and establish worship in this part of the country. So, it says, he got some advice in verse 28, and he made two golden calves, okay, and he put them here in Bethel on the southern border, and here in Dan on the northern border. And so he put those two calves. So this is the one of the possible calves that he'd made. It's an Apis bull. He was down, if you remember, he was down in Egypt for many years. And one of the gods of Egypt was Apis, represented by a bull, a god of fertility. And the Apis bull is also one of the ways that the people of Phoenicia and Canaan represented the god of Baal, or Baal, B-A-A-L. He was also a god of fertility and a patron god of this land. And so Jeroboam said, you no longer need to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem because now you have your gods in Bethel and Dan. This is now the religion and worship of the northern country of Israel. And I want you to notice just something very interesting in verse 32 and 33. I want to just briefly teach you how to read your Bible. In verse 32 and 33, it's essentially saying the same thing. It's repeating itself. And there's one key word that is used in both verses to emphasize a certain point, which is, let me read it in a certain translation. Verse 32, he made a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and made sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he made priests at the high places he had made. You catching it? Verse 33, same thing, different expressions, repetition. Off on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own making, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had made at Bethel. So he made the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Man-made religion to accompany his own man-made government. Now, why was this terrible? Why is this wrong? What's going on? This was completely unnecessary, all of this. Because in chapter 11, God told him directly through Ahijah, the prophet. He said, Rehoboam, you are going to be king. You follow my ways, you keep my commandments, and you will be king. This was the word of God. And then in the next chapter, you see it right there in your text. Jeroboam thought to himself, stop. God told you he'd make you the king and you would be the king. But here you are thinking to yourself, I have to be the king. No, you don't. God told you you're going to be king. You don't have to do anything to keep the heart of the people, to make sure they don't rebel against you. These are your thoughts. Are you seeing this? Just one point right now before I get into the heart of it. One point. All of us here have seen a vision of God, have received a revelation, something God put in our heart and in our mind for us to do for his kingdom. God gave us something and said, this is how it will be for you. This is what your life's purpose is. This is what I'm doing in and through you. Everybody here has heard that voice, has seen that vision, right? The problem is we take that vision, we take that word, and we try to fulfill it on our own strength, power, and wisdom. This is not a new story. Do you know the first story this happened to? Abraham. God told him, I'm going to make you a great nation, the father of many nations. Your children will be like the stars in the sky, countless as the sand on the sea. You will have many kings will come from you. That's the vision God gave Abram. What does Abram do? He tries to make a baby on his own. He's already old. His wife is old. It's impossible. So what do they do? Well, God told us we're going to have children. How are we going to do it? Oh, here's Hagar, the servant. You take her. So they abused sexually one of their own people, a servant, in order to accomplish what they thought was God's will. And God said, no, 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 no. It has to come through my way. My way, not your way. It's my vision, my purpose, my will, my way. And Abraham and Sarah thought, oh, your vision, your purpose, our way. Let's do it our way. That's a big problem for many of us. That was the problem for Jeroboam. That's a problem for Israel. Okay. Now, one thing I want to do to sort of give us a context for all of this, because this I feel like this is something very important that's happening now. I don't know if you're following very closely the news on, you know, Russia and Ukraine. I'm following it a lot through, you know, YouTube videos and things. And a lot of what I hear is, you know, President Putin of Russia, he's going crazy, he's going mad, and he just wants to expand his political power. This is for his political legacy. There's a few people talking about his speeches and what he's really saying. Just before Putin invaded Ukraine, he gave a 30-minute speech telling his reasons why. 15 minutes, the first 15 minutes of his speech explaining his invasion of Ukraine was basically a polemic, a speech against America. It's basically Russia versus America. And he's saying America's, influencing NATO and blah, 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 blah. The second half of that 30-minute speech was finally about the Ukraine. But not only the Ukraine, but also countries like Latvia, Estonia, Belarus, okay? And those were the former countries of the Soviet Union. But what's interesting is he used a word that many people pick up on, but not many people comment on in the news cycle, which is, he used a word called Holy Rus. And it means the Holy Russian Empire. Talking about how Ukraine, Belarus, and other Baltic states, other countries around Russia, were once a part of an empire, a religious empire, centered in Moscow. It was centered in Rome. It then moved to Constantinople, and then it shifted to Moscow in about 1000 AD. And this was the spiritual kingdom of Moscow, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. So Putin, one of his justifications for invading Ukraine was to restore what he believes is a religious kingdom. This is not just geopolitics, but this is a kind of holy war. Not many people will talk about it, but there's some people who did. And it's interesting because if people talked about it more, here's why they don't talk about it on the news. This is the reason why. One of the reasons is because people know if this is about religion, it's very easy to say, well, there you go. That's the problem with religion. Because many of the wars throughout history were made because religious people thought they were doing something for God. Religion is bad for the world. Belief in God is the cause for countless deaths, useless wars, unnecessary violence. And here is an example of another one. Religion is bad for the world. Belief in God causes violence and war. Example A, Exhibit A, Putin invading Ukraine. What do you think about that? Have you heard this before? Religion is the cause, not necessarily Putin, but religion is the cause for violence, Islamic fundamentalism, Christian crusaders, things like that. Religion is bad. Belief in God is wrong. That's why there is no God. Well, I was listening to an interview of a Ukrainian Christian, a Christian from the Ukraine, who is a professor of theology in Sweden. And he was asked this question. If part of Putin's motivation for attacking Ukraine is religious, then what do you say to people who accuse religion of being the fault of wars? Not only this war, but also World War I, World War II, the Crusades, blah, 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 blah. Here's his answer. This is Father Cyril Hovoron of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. And he says, you know what? It's the exact opposite. It's not religion that causes the wars. In fact, it's a mistake of religion. It's the abuse of religious thought, or it's the complete lack of God's godliness and true religion that causes these wars. For example, it's Putin. Putin was a communist. He, by definition, was an atheist. His background is atheist. He grew up without God. But now, after communism fell, he had to reconsider his life, and he thought about religion and Orthodox, Russian Orthodox religion. He became a kind of superstitious person. He has a sort of pseudo-religious background now. And so he has this wrong religious idea that helps him justify his invasion of the war. World War I, World War II. It's not because the Nazi regime was using the church to justify their expansion in Europe. No. World War I, World War II is a result of Western nations becoming more secular. Secular means apart from church, away from God. And so the secularization of the European continent is largely the result, is largely the cause of World War I and World War II. I'm getting a little bit out there, but I think you're following me. So it's wrong to consider that religion is the cause of wars. In fact, war proves the necessity of true religious education, of true humanitarian education. So if you listen to Putin's speeches, he'll talk about history, Russian history. And then you'll listen to some actual historians, journalists, professional professors who know history, and they'll say he doesn't know what he's talking about. He has no idea about the facts of history. He's taking little bits of history and events here, and he's using them to help him have reasons to do what he does. He's not a real historian. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. You know what? It's not only Putin. 80% of Russians approved of Putin's work and his government. And when Putin invaded Ukraine, you know what happened? Only 10% reduced, had a reduction of his approval. In other words, 70% of Russians still support Putin in his actions. Why? Well, number one, he controls the media, so he controls what they see on TV. And number two, they don't know God. 5% of Russians actually go to church. 5%. That means only 5% are coming to a place where they hear the message of the gospel, where they have communion with the God of the Bible, where they have worship of Jesus Christ, who says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Only 5%. And they say that Putin goes to confession, he consults with priests. Nah. The Patriarchate of Moscow, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, they don't talk anymore. He's silent on what's going on here. Most of Russia is not Christian Orthodox. They're culturally Orthodox. They're nominally Orthodox. They're Christian by name, but they don't know God. They were atheists for much of their life, this generation. And that's why they support Putin. It's because of a lack of Christian education, a lack of humanitarian education, a lack of spiritual models. That this is happening. The only solution is proper theological education, proper, healthy spiritual life. That's provided as an example. Okay, well, all right. We've gone way off of the Bible here. Or have we? The reason I'm talking about this is because this whole story is about government and God. Of how Jeroboam, as the king, setting and using a religious system to support his government. To prop himself up as king. That's what's happening. But here's something that I think hits closer to home. So here's the picture of the idol. And below this is a picture of what's called the Ark of the Covenant. Familiar with this? Okay? So, what's the difference? God told us in Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments. Okay? In the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Commandment one. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on earth, beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." So this is commandment number two. No images, no idols. Human beings, people, don't make statues, don't make calves, don't make images, don't make things that try to represent heaven, spiritual beings. God, do not do that. Don't make those images. Why? Because our tendency as human beings is to take the image of heaven and make that heaven itself. Our tendency as human beings is to take something beautiful, take something lovely to look at, take something nice and handsome and successful, and make that our goal, our desire. And in fact, it's actually the opposite of what God wanted. God didn't want you to make images of him. The whole story of the Bible is God making images of himself. That's the whole point. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. And this is what it says. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move all over the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You and I, both male and female, all of humanity, we are the image. We are the image. Excuse me. That's why when God said, "I want you to make a tabernacle," this is not God. Nobody says in the Bible, "This is God." This? They say, "Oh, this is your God, this calf." But nobody who worships Yahweh said, "This is our God." You know what this is? This is a footstool. Ashioki. In the image of the ancient Israel, or the ancient people, God had a throne. And the ones who guarded the throne were the cherubim, the angels, a kind of angel. They're called throne guardian angels. They're called cherubim. They were, you know, shapes of animals and birds and leopards and lions, tigers, and bears. They had wings that showed mobility. And what they would do is they would carry the throne. And so this is not God. This is not a representation of God. This is a representation of God's footstool. And you know what God did? He says, "Okay, I want you to make sacred space. I want you to make the world holy. I want there to be a heaven and earth, a place where heaven and earth meet together. My sons and I, we read the Bible every night together. And we pray the Lord's Prayer every night together. And I don't know, somehow one of my sons asked, 'So wait, Daddy, when we die, don't we go to heaven? Is that why we're Christians? When we die, we go to heaven.'" And I said, No. It's not we go to heaven. God brought heaven to us. That's the whole point. It's for not for us to go to heaven. Heaven is to come here." And he says, "You mean like you know, here's earth and here's heaven. And I said, no, no, it's not like this. It's more like this. And so I have this top hand is heaven, and this bottom hand is earth, right? And so what God wants is for this to happen. And we just interlock the fingers. And so when heaven is together with earth, that place where they meet, that place is called holy. That's the holy place. That's the Garden of Eden, right? That's Mount Sinai, where Moses took off his sandals. That's the tabernacle. So God says, I want to make this all over the earth. Now notice, I'm moving my hands. Because this is not supposed to be just one place. It's supposed to go here and here and there and over here. That's what God wanted. So that's why God said, put this throne of holiness, put that in here, this tabernacle. If you notice, this tabernacle is a tent, right? All right, so why a tent? Well, what's the difference between a tent and a house? A tent, you can move. A tent is mobile. God says, I want you to put my footstool in a tent. That means I want my holiness, my presence, my glory to be mobile. So it's not about just one place. It's not about one territory. It's not about one city. Not about one country. It's about the whole nation. And in fact, David, when David says, God, you've given us this nation. I'm going to make this house for you. I'm going to make the temple. God says, no, thank you. I don't dwell in houses made by men's hands. And David says, no, God, I want to do it for you. I want you to come and be with us. And God says, okay, fine. You know what? I'll let your son make the temple. And so Solomon makes the temple. And it's hilarious. Because when Solomon makes the temple, he goes on this huge prayer. Oh God, we've built this great temple for you. And we ask that you'd come and fill this place. And then Lord, if we ever rebel and you send us into exile, everybody around the world will look at the direction of this temple. They'll bow down and they'll pray. And oh God, when you hear our prayers, you'll have mercy on us and you'll bring us back to our land. And hear our cries and hear our prayers and heal our land. Oh God, will you do this? You know what God said? He said, I'll tell you what. I won't put all of my presence here because, you know, I inhabit my creation. But the creation doesn't contain me. I'll put my name here. You don't get all of me. You can have my name. You can have my feet. But you know what? It's not going to be long. Why? Because God doesn't care about places so much as he cares about hearts. It's not where do you worship. It's where is your heart? It's not about the place that God cares about as much as the way. You see, God says, come here. Come here. Do it my way. I have Levites. I have priests. I have the vests. I have the crown. I have the system. Do it my way. That's how you're going to achieve heaven on earth. And Jeroboam says, no, I'll do it my way. That's the sin. But God says, here's the tabernacle, here's the tent, it's mobile. Because it's not about the temple, because you don't need an idol. You're the idol. You when you have my spirit in you, you are the image. Not statues, not stone, not gold, not wood. So here's what people did. They would take a stone, they would carve it, they'd take wood, they'd cut it down, they'd decorate it, and then they would put it inside a shrine or a temple building. They'd pray, and they believed that the spirit they're worshiping goes into this statue. And then they would bring food and wine and drinks and grain, and they would put it in front of the statue as a sacrifice. They believed they were feeding the spirit that inhabited the shrine. They were feeding the God that was inside the stone. That's what they believed. And God says, no, 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 no. It's the other way around. You don't make the image. God made the image. You're the image. And it's not you bringing the food to the image. No, I feed you. I put my spirit in you. And when my spirit is in you, you are now the image of God. That's the whole point of the Bible. That's called salvation. Is because when we, our first parents, rebelled against God, disobeyed God, sinned against God, we lost the Spirit of God. We went from being the sons of God to the enemy because we joined the rebellion. But God, in his great love, did not give up on his plan. And he says, I'm going to work through Abraham. I'm going to work through Israel. I'm going to work through this system to restore and return and redeem my image bearers. Through who? My son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact representation. Jesus is the exact image of God. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the icon of the face of God. And it's through Jesus, through our faith in him, by being aligned in him, by obeying him, by following Jesus, by being under the cover of Jesus, that's how we are restored into the image of God. Where God, through Jesus, breathes life into our bodies. His spirit inhabits us. We are sons of God. And now, I know in the Bible, in our new translation, it says, we're the children of God. We're the sons and daughters. No offense. Doesn't say that. Doesn't call you a daughter. We're talking in the language of the ancient Near East. You have the status of a son. The son is one who inherits everything. The properties, the blessings, the wealth, the name, the authority, the power as a son of God. We have the spirit of sonship. Now, that means all, look what it says. Male and female, he created them. I am not a complete representation of God without the female. It's man and woman that both represents God as the image of God. So yeah, so sonship, yes. But of course, that includes male and female. That's the church. The church is the image of God through Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters, that's our message today. It's not about governments. It's not about images or idols. It's about God's spirit filling his people. God accomplishes his government through his images, who are his people in Jesus Christ. So let's go to Jesus. Let's follow Jesus. Let's bow to Jesus. Let's submit to Jesus. Let's obey Jesus. Let's work in the spirit of Jesus. And let's serve God with all our hearts. Let's pray. So, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Control us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us, lead us, move our bodies by your Spirit. Lord, set us free from our own selfish ambition, our pride, arrogance, and haughtiness. Set us free from fear of shame and guilt, exposure, humiliation. Set us free, Lord, from sin that so easily entangles us. Let us walk in confidence, in joy, and in hope as the children of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.